I'd like to begin this morning with a prayer. Lord Jesus, as we meditate upon your own suffering and death for the forgiveness of our sins and out of love from you and the Father and the Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our hearts now and make them receptive to your word and make us appreciative for all the blessings which you've given us, every one of which comes through your cross. And we pray that as you have died for us, we in our own way may die for you. And grant that all of us fulfill the qualifications of discipleship by denying ourselves, taking up our crosses daily, and following you. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to welcome those who are with us by means of the tapes again and invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Matthew chapter 26. We're having one of those beautiful spring days in Wisconsin again. The sun is shining and everything is greened up. It's just a beautiful, beautiful time. And one of these days Christ is going to be coming back, and maybe it'll be on a day just like this one. I don't know, but it certainly would be fitting. We'd like you to open your Bibles to Matthew 26, and we're going to be looking at beginning at verse 46 and going down to the end of 56 and taking what the Holy Spirit gives us. The scene as it unfolds is in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane. And had we been there, more than likely it would have looked like a very, very peaceful scene. It takes place during the Passover when there's a full moon. And out there in Gethsemane that night, if there were no clouds, the full moon would be just glowing in the night sky. And the stars sparkling. And there would be a peacefulness about the scene which is deceptively concealing of the violence that's about to erupt. You wouldn't have expected it. But Judas Iscariot also knew the place. And the Lord says to his disciples, "Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." And the Lord had stood there in Gethsemane waiting and watching. Waiting for Judas to make his move and watching for the telltale signs. The torches as they begin to wind their way in deeper into the garden. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. The first surprise here comes with the word lo. And you can imagine how the disciples must have felt when they saw Judas at the head of the pack. A Judas, the one who is leading the people out to capture Christ. And they come out with swords and staves. And you really have to wonder what Judas has in mind here. Well, what's going on in that mind of his? Does he really think that he can capture the Son of God with swords and staves? Now, this kind of reminds us of the two little boys that were out in the woods one day, and they came across these great big bear tracks. And they decided to follow that bear, so they're following these tracks. And then finally they stop, and one of them says to his friend, "I wonder what this bear is going to do to us when we catch him." And it's about the same thing here. You have to wonder just who is catching whom here. And as you read through the Passion account here, you very carefully read it, you notice that Jesus Christ is in control of this thing from the beginning to the end. I mean, he deliberately was waiting in the garden for Judas to come out. And when Judas came out, you notice that it was Jesus who went to meet him, just as years before, out on the battlefield, when Goliath was standing down there issuing the challenge, it was David who took the battle to him. David ran to meet the Philistine. Same thing Jesus is doing. "Arise, let us be going." So he goes out to meet Judas. And I wonder what was going on in Judas's heart here. when he sees God's Son come out to him, the one of whom John writes in the beginning of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus Christ makes the claim that he's eternal, that he was with God and doing the creating in the very beginning. And so now you have the Son of God standing here, who creates all things and controls all things, and Judas comes out with some swords and staves to try and take him captive. An amazing, amazing scene. And then it unfolds, beginning at verse 48. "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Judas planting the kiss of death on the cheek of Jesus, as if he really needed to do that. And the striking thing here, I guess, is how tenderly Jesus deals with Judas, right to the very end. He asks him a question. And we're reminded of the question that the Heavenly Father asked, the Lord God asked of Adam way back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had been in the Garden of Eden. They had only one command, and that is, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which of course they did. And as soon as they had done that, they realized they were enemies of God. So they made armor out of fig leaves, and when the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and Eve ran and hid in the bushes. And then came the question, "Adam, where art thou?" Now this question was asked for Adam's sake, not for God's sake. God knew very well where Adam was. He knew he was hiding in the bushes. But Adam was supposed to analyze his own heart. "Adam, where are you? Is this the way it's supposed to be? Enemy of your Creator, hiding in the bushes?" And so the door was opened for repentance. Same thing here. Jesus asked Judas, now in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And this was a question that should have caused Judas to do some soul searching. Yeah, well, why am I out here? What am I doing here, standing as a member of the enemy camp? This is not the way it's supposed to be. Judas had been with Jesus for the whole 3 years. He had heard the sermons that were preached. He had seen the miracles that were done. And it seems so out of place now, doesn't it, that he deserts and he's a member of the enemy camp. But the call to repentance goes unheeded. And this is not the first chance that Judas has had to repent. You know, for several days now, Jesus has made the announcement, "I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be betrayed." He knew what was going to happen. There was time for Judas to repent and stop this deed. But he never did. He lets another chance slip by the board. Verse 51. "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place." In a night that is filled with surprises, here is yet another surprise. Introduced this time by the word behold. "Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword." Isn't it amazing that one of the disciples of Jesus actually had a sword? And not only that, but he uses it. What a pathetic sight to see a spiritual person fighting with human, physical, carnal weapons. Now, if we didn't know who this was, we probably could guess from what we know of the disciples, and the other gospel writers leave no doubt this was Peter. Now, Peter is the one who had the sword, and Peter's the one who drew it and took a swipe at one of the servants of the high priest. A sad, sad, pathetic thing. Peter is a fisherman, not a soldier. And fishermen don't know how to fight like soldiers do. And this is quite evident here. He evidently wanted to lop the head off of the high priest's servant. He ended up getting part of it. He cut off one of his ears. But it, again, just as Judas seems so out of place standing in the enemy camp, so Peter seems so out of place with a sword in his hand. Now, if we analyze our own hearts and our own lives, we find that very often, isn't it true that you and I do the same thing? I mean, we're Christians, we believe in God, we believe we've got a Heavenly Father who's controlling everything, and yet when there's a crisis in our lives, the first thing we usually think of doing is trying to get out of it ourselves. Or going to human beings for help, or human agencies, or using things of the world to get us out of the situation. That's usually the first thing we do, instead of going right to our Heavenly Father and praying for help. The only thing we have to fear really is unbelief, and that's finally what this can be traced back to. Now, we cannot deny the fact that Peter had good intentions. There's no question about that. But good intentions aren't enough. Peter loved Christ, and at this point, you know, he had said, "I'm willing to die for you," and he was. You got to give him credit for that. It took courage to draw a sword when you saw this motley crowd, heavily armed, coming out. And Peter, at this point, wasn't afraid to do it. You got to give him credit for that. But there certainly was no knowledge involved in this. The good intentions were there, but the actions weren't. And you think of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." In other words, we're still human, but we don't fight with human instruments. We don't fight with human weapons. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, we have weapons to fight with. Mainly one weapon to fight with, and it's a spiritual weapon, not a physical one. Physical weapons don't work in the battle that we're fighting. Now, the Lord Jesus reprimands Peter here and says, "Peter, put the sword back. We don't need it. We don't want it." And now he gives Peter three excellent reasons why the sword should stay in its sheath. And the first reason is in verse 52, the last part of it. The first reason is this: "For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." If you want to start fighting with a sword, fine, but you're going to go down. And even common sense would have told us that. On this night where you've got hundreds of people coming out heavily armed, what chance would Peter have? How long would he have lasted had he started swinging the sword and kept on doing it? And you know, it seems like every time we fight the world's way, a child of God ends up losing. We just look absolutely ridiculous. You look at the life of Jacob. The word Jacob means swindler, transplanter. Jacob was a very crafty man. He knew how to swindle people. He knew how to trick people. He was a trickster. Well, that worked for a while. But he met his match when he worked for Laban, and 10 times his wages were changed, lowered every single time. One trick after another Laban pulled on Jacob, and it just made him look like a fool. And then it's the same way with you and me. When we start playing it the world's way, we're going to get beat. We cannot fight on their level. We just can't. Scripture itself says that the children of darkness are in their generation wiser than the children of light. So you don't fight with human carnal weapons. That's the first thing. Now, if you do, you're going to get wiped out. You cannot play with heathen fires without getting burned. And besides that, even, we don't have to fight our own battles. If you look at Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it's written there, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So you and I not only don't have to fight our own battles, but we shouldn't. We've got a Heavenly Father who will take care of the situation a lot better than we can. And, you know, the life of David exemplifies this, doesn't it? He was being hunted like a wild animal by Saul out in the wilderness. And there were two times when David had the opportunity of killing Saul and getting rid of the problem. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. And so Saul was allowed to continue to hunt David and do his thing for a while. But you look at how it all ended up, and you see this once proud king falling on the ground before the witch of Endor. So troubled that he can't even eat. And then taking his own life when the Philistines attack, and his son Jonathan dies at his side. And you see how this all played itself out. God did a much better job of taking vengeance on Saul than David ever could have. So this is the first thing. Well, first reason why Peter should put the sword back and not use it. Second reason is found in verse 53. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, Peter, do you have any faith at all? The sermons that you've heard, have they done any good? Has any of the seed actually taken root and started to grow? Do you really believe everything I've told you about the Father? Do you believe that the Father is controlling everything, even what's happening here in the darkness of Gethsemane? Peter, do you really believe that? And don't you think that all I'd have to do is pray to my Father and this whole thing would be settled very, very quickly? The Lord Jesus was not helpless out there, even though it may have looked like it. One legion is 6,000 soldiers. 12 legions would be 72,000 soldiers. And Jesus isn't even talking about soldiers here. He's talking about angels. Don't you know that all I'd have to do is pray to the Father and immediately he'd give me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, we've seen in Scripture what one angel can do, or two. What could more than 72,000 of them do? You know, this situation wasn't as lopsided as it looked. Well, really it was, only it was lopsided in the other way. Remember when the prophet Elisha was encircled by the enemy at the village of Dothan. And early in the morning, the enemy had made a night march. And Dothan was out in the plain. The city of Dothan was located in a plain. There were mountains all around it. And the Syrian army had come at night and surrounded the little village. They wanted to take Elisha captive. And so the servant came out in the morning, and he looked, and here's this heathen army surrounding the village, and he runs back and is scared half to death, and he says to the prophet, what are we going to do? And the prophet prayed to God, said, open the guy's eyes so he can see. And God opened the man's eyes, and he saw angels, chariots of fire surrounding the Syrian army. It's the Syrians who were surrounded, not the prophet. And the same thing is true in Gethsemane. It's Judas and his motley crew that are surrounded, They're the ones that are at the disadvantage. More than 12 legions of angels at a moment's notice. But the greatest reason is this, verse 54, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? You see, it is written. This is the thing that we always get back to, isn't it? It is written. And you go back to Isaiah 53, a whole bunch of things are written there. Among them, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The lamb willingly going forth to be sacrificed. That's the way it was written. And this whole thing would have been destroyed if Peter had been allowed to keep swinging away with that sword. And if Peter had had his way, think of what the repercussions of all that would have been. If Peter would have been able to hack a way through the crowd and make a path of escape for Jesus, and if Jesus and the rest of the disciples would have escaped from Gethsemane that night and made their way away from the crowd and avoided the cross, now where would Peter be right now? Now where would we be right now? We'd all be going to hell. And the devil would have won. The victory here had to come through death. He who through death destroyed death. That's the way it was written. And you know, this is a good reason for you and I to meditate upon Scripture by day and by night. If we go according to our own thoughts, we can really throw a monkey wrench into God's plans. Now, the Lord God knows how to work things out. We just have to follow his plan. In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. An oddity, isn't it? How come they're coming out with swords and staves at night? If they wanted to take him, why didn't they take him when he was teaching in the temple? Well, you know the answer to that question. They were afraid of the people, because many of the people believed in him. And so they did their deed under the darkness of night in secrecy. That's why it was done. And then the fulfillment again of Scripture. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And this is your comfort and mine. The Lord God assures us that not one single word of Holy Scripture is going to fall to the ground. It's all going to be fulfilled. And so when you and I are carrying our crosses, and when we're under attack from the enemy, it's very, very comforting to know that this has all been written. It's all been written. And so you see Scripture fulfilled. And you know that if the Lord is telling the truth when he tells us that everyone who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If he's telling the truth then, he's also telling the truth when he says that the blessings that come of it are going to be great. And blessed are you when men shall revile you and hate you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. And so you have that peace in the midst of turmoil, the same peace that Jesus had here. Knowing that even though with a human eye it looked like he was a totally defeated person, with the eye of faith he realized that he was the real victor. He was the winner that night. And the greatest victory that has ever been won was won on the cross. But the night had a sad ending. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Doesn't say all the disciples except Peter forsook him and fled. It says all of them. The very men who probably less than an hour ago, or at least a very short time ago, had assured Jesus that they would never leave him, but that they were all willing to die with him. And all of a sudden, courage turned to water, and they all forsook him and fled. And Scripture again was fulfilled, for he must tread the winepress alone. We'll have a prayer, and then God willing, continue the story next week. Lord Jesus, we pray that the lessons which you've given us this day may take root in our hearts and grow, and mainly that we may trust you and the Heavenly Father for all things, knowing that you are in full control of everything, and that all things are done according to your word, and that your word must be fulfilled and will be fulfilled. And I guess mainly this morning, grant that each of us may learn the lesson of not trying to fight our battles with human weapons, but with a spiritual weapon. We don't have to fight with swords and spears and shields, but we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and this is the only weapon we need. And it's a weapon which is powerful enough to defeat all of our foes and gain the victory for us. We pray this now in your name. Amen.